So as we are here on this Palm Sunday, we're thinking about this one week, this one specific week in all of human history. So for the history of Israel, this Passover week is the time in which they are celebrating from centuries earlier when God had delivered the people from slavery in Egypt. It's when all of Israel was required to place the blood of a lamb over the doorpost. And in doing so, when the angel came through, it spared the lives of all who had the blood over their doorpost, the blood of the lamb. But those who did not, then the firstborn was killed. And it was through this final plague, that God then caused Egypt and caused Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. So this is what they were doing. It was to be a lasting memorial, something they did every single year. So now we're moving up now to Jesus' time, and Jesus' earthly ministry up to this point had not been something in which he sought out crowds. Crowds may have sought him out, but he did not seek out crowds. In fact, he oftentimes went off by himself, or he went just with his disciples, a small group of people. And he would tell people that he healed, don't tell anybody. They didn't really listen, but that's what he said. So he was not trying. It was not his time in order for it to be a public spectacle. But now the time was coming. This is going to be the time in Israel that God had specifically chosen and chose for numerous reasons. But Passover was the time in which all the people of Israel were required, in a sense, to come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem literally means city of peace. That's what the name means. And Jerusalem would go from being approximately year-round residents from 20,000 to 80,000, somewhere in there, to when Passover week was there, from 1 million to 3 million people. They didn't have turnstiles. They didn't have tickets. They didn't have drone flyovers. So that's why the numbers are a little unsure. Exactly. But all the people of Israel were required to be there. And now you can see when we get a glimpse of Jesus at the age of 12, remember, his parents didn't know he was gone for 3 days. You're thinking, how does a parent not know their child's 12-year-old's not gone for 3 days? Well, they traveled together in such big groups of family that he must be with somebody. Everybody's jam-packed in here. You'd have to imagine how jam-packed Jerusalem must have been at the time of the Passover. So this time that Jesus is coming, it's going to be a spectacle. He's purposely choosing the time when most everybody will be able to witness the events that are going to take place. Of course, many think this is going to be the triumph for them militarily. They'll overtake Rome. But Jesus is not going to deliver them in that way. He's going to deliver them in a far more important way. And if it had happened, like John the Baptist being beheaded in prison, or if it had happened in some far-off corner of Israel, Jews and Gentiles alike could say, he never really died. They would have stories, but when you've got 1 to 3 million people that are there for these events, nobody left Jerusalem without knowing what had gone on with Jesus. And just to give you an idea of how important these events were in the life of Christ, 1/3 of the Gospels, of all 4 Gospels, makes up 1 week of Jesus' life. So 33% of all the Gospels make up 1 week of Jesus' life. And the Gospel of John has a higher percent. 43% of the Gospel of John is about the last week of Jesus' life. So we can put it, to give it one more perspective, less than 0.1% of Jesus' life is wrapped up in 1 week of what we have written about him. So it must be pretty important. And it's one of the few that are recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. And so this is where we're going to we're going to head to Jerusalem at this time. We're going to pick up the story in Luke 19. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" So, if you weren't a Jew and you weren't part of the history or understanding Old Testament, you might think, well, this seems just like a kind of a frivolous side story a little bit. But we've already read it once, but this prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was going to be part of Jesus' triumphal entry. And again, this was going to be something that was going to be exactly how he wanted to have happen, in a humble manner. The people of Rome may have looked at this and they thought, these Jews, they have no idea how to do this thing. You know, where's the war horses? Where's the long procession of all the gold and the silver ahead and all the people front and behind, just like Rome would do it? But that's not how God had ever planned for his entry to be. So we call it the triumphal entry, and there is great praise that's taking place, but not many of them understand what it's all about, at least not initially. A lot of people got things wrong, and we are no different today. A lot of us get things about Jesus wrong. I came up with, when I was studying for this, I came up with a whole page of things of how people get Jesus wrong, but we don't have time for that. So I chose four of them that we'll talk about today. Number one, people get Jesus wrong by misunderstanding Jesus' primary purpose in coming to the earth. Misunderstanding Jesus' primary purpose in coming to the earth. The people were hoping for a coronation of this earthly king. I mean, they've seen the miracles. They've seen him turn water into wine. They've seen him heal leprosy. They've seen him raise the dead. We can go on and on. So they thought, what? It's no big deal for him to overcome Pilate and then to overcome Rome. He will be sitting on this throne. Israel will be back to having this status as one of the most powerful nations on earth. This is what they were hoping for. In fact, the interesting thing is, I think Jesus was the only person on earth that knew what was going to happen that week. No one else understood that. But if we go back to Jesus' birth, Matthew 1:21, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So right at the beginning of Jesus' life, this is what it's proclaimed, that he's come to save his people from their sins. And then John 1:29, when Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry, John the Baptist says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a historical record from 10 years following these events, from Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, just to give you an idea, because people were coming to sacrifice. And many historians have said that the bleating of sheep was so loud it would be hard to even have conversations because of how many were in Jerusalem at that time. Because they were coming as a sacrifice because of what had happened at the Passover. And 10 years, in this historical record, it said that there were 260,000 lambs killed that week. And of course, it's all happening at that point because they missed what Jesus had come to do. But that idea that there was this sacrifice that was taking place, Little did they know at this time that this was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And this is not the Day of Atonement. This is not the sacrifice for sin. But the perfect sacrifice that was coming was not coming for a one-time, was not coming for a sacrifice that would have to be repeated, but a once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice, so that people could be delivered from sin, not from Rome. In 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, it says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed," we've talked about that in our Roman series, "from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." So this is what Christ had come to do. He came to deliver people, not from the oppression of Rome, but he came to deliver them from sin. That's his stated purpose for why he came. So we might even be thinking too, we might want deliverance from all these variety of things that are going on in our lives. And God may or may not. But his purpose, primary purpose in coming, wasn't to save you from a bad boss, from having cancer, not from having lost loved ones, not from whatever it might be. His primary purpose is to deliver us from our sins. And we have to keep that in mind. Sometimes, just like the people of Israel, or even like the disciples, they wanted something so bad that they couldn't see it any other way. Maybe you've had that experience yourself where you wanted something so bad and you thought this is the way it's supposed to happen that you could not see it any other way. And that's where all these people were. They wanted so badly to be delivered from Rome. Just like those at that time, they didn't know what their greatest need was. It wasn't to be delivered from Rome. It's to be delivered from sin. One Christmas, my son Josiah, he was 3 or 4 years old. He's married now. But one Christmas, he wanted a tractor so bad for Christmas. And at one of the gifts that was given to him at our friend's place was this envelope. And really, in this envelope was a gift card. But he wanted that tractor so bad, he couldn't see it any other way. He said, "I think it must be a flat tractor." But we're not any different, are we? Is that we expect something and we have convinced ourselves this is the way it should be. This is the way God should act. This is the what I should be getting out of this, that we can't actually see what God is really doing. He's doing something far greater, but we've got our minds clouded with what we think is going to be the best thing. This was actually the third time in just one passage, one chapter earlier, in Luke 18, that he told them he was going to die. But listen to what it says. Jesus took the 12 aside. So this is just one chapter earlier, just a few weeks before these events. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And this has been a repeated pattern. And of course, maybe nobody at this point wanted to say anything, because the last time somebody said something, Peter said, "That will never happen." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things in mind, the things of God." So maybe they were just afraid to say something, but it said it was hidden from them in some way. But he had told them 3 times this is what was going to happen. And it wasn't until later, until after all the events had taken place, that they remembered all that Jesus had said. So we want to make sure, that's the one thing, is that we don't want to misunderstand what Jesus' primary purpose is. Number two, misunderstanding what will truly bring peace. I'm going to read to you Luke 19, 35 through 44. So this is following up where we had finished before. "They brought it to Jesus," this is the colt, "threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is from Psalm 118. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from you." So this peace that Jesus is offering is not the peace that they were hoping for. He's offering them a spiritual peace, not a temporal earthly peace. And this might also be, just as a side note, this might be one of the few coronations in the history of the world in which, while the king, they're praising him, it's right at the beginning, everything should be exciting at this moment, he says, "You're going to be judged. It's going to turn out bad, ultimately, for you." So I'm going to pick it up in verse 43. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And of course, that does happen in AD 70. But as the people heard this and they're praising Jesus at the moment, Jesus is pronouncing this judgment on them because of their hard hearts and that they refused to recognize Jesus and what he had come to do. The third one is believing Jesus to be one-dimensional. So what do you mean by that? Well, we often make Jesus one-dimensional. You can hear people say, "Well, Jesus is love." Is Jesus love? Yes, of course he is. I mean, it's not a trick question. Yes, Jesus is love, but what kind of love is this? Is it a love that just says, "Whatever you feel like doing is fine. However you want to come to me, that's fine. If you're going to live this, that's fine." Is it that kind of love? No. This is the problem, is that we believe Jesus to be one-dimensional, that he's love, but even as people define love, they mean it as, it's basically he's accepting of whatever I want to do. That sounds loving to me. But do we know that Jesus is holy? That he cannot stand the presence of sin? That he is just? That he must punish sin? That he is faithful? We could go on and on about these qualities, but he's not one-dimensional. He's not this grandfatherly figure that just, you know, slips you candy when your parents said you couldn't have any. He is holy. He is just. He has told us that this is the way that things must happen. And since he is the one who created us, it's certainly his prerogative to tell us whatever he desires to tell us. But you know what? Because I think the one reason we make Jesus one-dimensional oftentimes is because we ourselves are one-dimensional many times. Many of us fixate on one thing that's happening, and then that's what we somehow become known for. Maybe it's politics. Or maybe it's this person always talks about God's justice, or God's sovereignty, or this person is always talking about God's forgiveness, or God's beauty, or whatever it might be. It's not that those things cannot be discussed, but we can become one-dimensional, that thing becomes the most important thing to us, and that we don't become what Christ wants us to become, because we're caught up with this one thing. So just as Jesus is not one-dimensional, we cannot be one-dimensional. And we're going to find that it's because they were praising him because they believed him, in a sense, to be one-dimensional. He's coming to do this, and he's performing miracles. Number four, believing that if we have enough faith, everything will work out the way we want it to. Believing that if I have enough faith, everything should work out how I want to. This is another way we get Jesus wrong. Is that, in fact, God becomes stripped of his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his immutability, his transcendence, and he becomes, for people, a genie in a bottle. This is what I'm praying for, and that's what you have to give me. If I have enough faith, then you have to give me what I want. That's kind of how people perceive God to be. And they miss out on so many aspects of it. Is it God's will? Are you just deciding that you want something and now you're going to spiritualize it? But that somehow we figure that if I have this faith, enough faith, God will just make everything go smoothly for my life. You know, if God allowed us to be that way, this world would have been destroyed many times over. You could say no sports team would ever actually come out. Every sports game would have to be a tie because I prayed for my team to win. I prayed for my team to win. I prayed for my country to win the war. I prayed for my country to win the war. I pray. We could go on and on. It's just that we somehow believe that if we just have enough faith, God will answer prayer. Years ago, there was a Philadelphia Eagle defensive end that was killed in a car crash. And there was some other guy in the league, in the NFL, that had the audacity to communicate God this way. If he had just spoken the name of Jesus while his car was flipping over and said, Jesus, 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 he would have been fine. Jesus isn't a genie in the bottle. He's going to give us what we need. And when we conform to him and his will and his word, then, of course, we're going to be praying more in line with having answered prayer. So, we're going to get now to the crux of things here. The people were rejoicing, and rightly so, because Jesus is a king. Hailing him, all of it deserved. But some saw it, the Pharisees saw it as blasphemy, but Jesus was actually showing his deity. Luke 19, 37 through 40, we read part of that. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. What does Jesus mean? The stones would cry out, meaning that he is deserving of all praise, but somehow we get it mixed up too, is that we think he's dependent upon us. You know what? If you're not praising him, he can make stones do what you do. He can make stones cry out. And this is what happened in the Old Testament. We see these things. Inanimate objects declaring God's praise it was common in the Old Testament. The mountains leap in Psalm 114, Isaiah 55. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Throughout Psalm 148, there are numerous examples of created things praising their creator, the sun, moon, stars, heavens, water, sky, animals, and people. Everyone and everything was created for the pleasure of the sovereign Lord. The meaning seems that to be, he's making it clear, is that if all these people were silent, the creation that I have made would burst forth in praise. If you're not going to do it, we could get a stone to take your place. It's It's a good reminder. Everything in the universe, every single thing, every atom in the universe exists to bring God praise. And it's not limited to living objects. So that's part of the question for today. Are you going to fulfill what you are created to do? Are you going to give God praise? And so here are some things that we can do to avoid letting a rock take our place. Number one, living out the truth that God's word always trumps worldly wisdom and advice. This means when we say that the word of God is our only rule of faith and practice, this means that for anything that scripture talks about, that's what we follow. God's word trumps man's wisdom, church tradition. It trumps our own opinions. We mean that we will allow nothing that opposes God's word to dictate our actions and control our thinking. And if that's going to be the case, that means we need to know this. We need to know God's word if that's going to be the case. So one way we can avoid letting a rock take our place is to know God's word. And more than just know it intellectually, it's got to penetrate our hearts. Number two, we praise him regardless of our circumstances. We just read the passage where it made it clear. It says, they praised God for all the miracles that they had seen. You know what? It's pretty easy to praise God when things have gone your way. You're getting what you want. But what happens when things don't go the way that you want them to go? Are you still praising God? Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago if they should praise God for chemotherapy. And I said, you sure should. Those treatments, yeah, you might feel awful about them, but they might be used to save your life, something God has provided. We can't pick and choose and just say, when things go the way I perceive them to go, because again, we are so finite, we don't even know if something that we perceive to be good is actually good for us. So it's regardless of our circumstances. You know, well, my wife and I were walking this week. We could just, early in the morning, we heard all these birds singing. And we just wondered to ourselves, can birds do anything other than praise the Lord? I mean, I'm sure there are birds that have a sad song at times. I just don't know any of them. I've never met them. Maybe when you've got a bird that's hit your window, maybe there's a sad song there. I could understand that. Or a bigger bird took your branch. Or whatever it might be. But the birds that I'm familiar with, we just walk every morning and we hear them praising. And I just thought, that's how I know birds, that they're praising the Lord. It's a good reminder to us that genuine praise flows from joy that is a decision, not based on context, but based on truth. Genuine praise flows from joy that is a decision. You have a decision to make to be joyful, and it's not based on the context of your situation. It's not a good day. It's not this. It's not based on that, but based on the truth of God's word. That's where genuine praise should flow from. Having a heart like Jesus, this is how we can avoid letting a rock take our place. Why was Jesus weeping, it says here? As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept because of the hardness of people's hearts. Remember, he knows what's going to happen. He knows all things, so they're praising him at this moment. But these same people, just a few days moving forward, are all going to be saying, crucify him. They went from praising when they thought we were going to get what we want. We did not get what we want. Now it's time to kill him. But Jesus knew that. He knew these people that were praising him were going to crucify him and want him crucified in just a few days. But his heart was towards them. And he wept for Jerusalem because of the hardness of their hearts. And so what about us? Do you hear yourself when you see people doing stupid things? Well, they deserve it. They deserve it. They made stupid decisions. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. They did dumb things. They got dumb results. They deserve it. Is that the heart you have for people? Have you ever thought of what it might be like to stand before the Lord and he were to ask you, what was your heart for the people? Why did you have such a hard heart towards people? Well, they got what they deserved. Well, you know what you deserved? You deserved hell. But because of my grace, you're here. So when you're looking at people, are you making these, well, do people make the bad decisions? Yes, they do. Are there a lot of things that are oppositional to God's word? Yes, but what is your heart towards them? What is your heart towards the people? You know, I can probably say this unequivocally, is that, you know, have you ever wept over the losses of others or just over your own losses? If you've never wept over the losses of others, you're probably too much wrapped up in yourself. What is your heart like? You know what? Do you remember that people without Christ are blind and in darkness and without hope? Ultimately, wouldn't have any eternal benefit if they cleaned themselves up and they've missed out on the gospel. Without Christ in their lives, they remain in darkness. Our prayer should be that their hearts would be turned to him, open to the gospel, that they would trust him, come to know him, and escape the trap of the devil. That's what's going to bring real, lasting blessing and benefit. But do we have a heart like Jesus? Rather, when we see evil, are we there condemning all the people that are involved, or do we weep that they don't know any better because they're in darkness? And the last point, remembering this world is not our home. This world's not our home. So if all of our decisions and life are wrapped up in this world, we've missed out on what the main point is. This world is passing. It's going to fade away. We are sojourners here. I've given you verses for each of these things that we just did not have time to cover. So are we going to be any different than the people of Israel? We want this temporary peace on earth while we are here. Or do we want an eternal peace with the God of the universe? Those are decisions we have to make. So I thought this is a daily challenge. 30 years ago, I wrote Luke 19:40 on a rock and put it on my desk. I was in seminary. And I still have it on my bookshelf. But I've decided to give him a big brother. And it was just a reminder to me, as I would look at that, is that, am I going to do things God's way or my way? Am I going to let a rock take my place, or am I going to burst forth in praise every single day? And so, will I let a rock take my place? Each morning, by God's grace, I will say, not today. Not today. And it is going to be a daily thing. I'm not going to let a rock take my place. I'm going to praise him for who he is. Not who I've manufactured him to be, but who he is from his word. So the lead team's going to be coming back up so we can sing. But this is an opportunity for all of you. I don't know if you can see from where you're sitting, but this whole front of the stage is filled with rocks with Luke 19:40 written on it. So while we sing, you have the opportunity, you have your palm branches. We can treat today like a proper triumphal entry. We know what has happened. We know the end of the story. So you can take your palm branches and you can lay them down in the aisles as you come up. And you can, if you're an adult, there's black rocks for you. And if you're sixth grade and under, there's a white rock for you. But take it home. Put it someplace where you're going to see it. And you can wake up each day and say, I'm not going to let a rock take my place. Not today. We must let Jesus be who he is. The creator, the sustainer of the universe, the one who came to save us from our sins, that came to save our neighbors and co-workers from their sins. Let us go forth with that message. God always knows our greatest needs. Let us look to him and praise him. So as we begin to sing, or as the music begins, you can walk up here. If you are older and you don't think you could come up here, I have ushers that... Just put your hand up and the ushers will bring you. Bring a rock that you can take with you. Lord, as we leave here today, may there be praise bursting forth from us for what you accomplished on the cross on our behalf. Like the people of Israel, we often don't know exactly what you're doing, but we do know ultimately what you're doing. And we praise you because you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the maker of heaven and earth. The one who had no need of us chose to make us, to create us, and then to come and die for us when we had nothing good in us, nothing that we deserved, nothing we could have earned. So I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you, that today would be the day that they would come to know you as personal Lord and Savior. Let us rejoice. Let us be a people that, regardless of our circumstances, we hold fast to your word. And that we wake up each morning with the prayer that we're not going to let another take our place in praising you. That you might be exalted and lifted high and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.